of climbing Mount Everest. I nearly died on Half Dome, and so I have no intention of that. But I thought this morning, someone remarked to me, is this what we're going to get now? We're just going to get hiking stories and that kind of thing? And no, that's not what we're going to get. But I thought as we look at this next portion of Scripture, it reminded me of Mount Everest. If you look at the front of your worship guide, that peak there on the left is Mount Everest. Mount Everest is located in the Himalayas. It's bordered by Nepal and Tibet, China, on one side. Mount Everest is 29,038 feet high. 29,038 feet. It's the highest location on Earth. And because it is the highest location on Earth, all kinds of crazy adventurists try to go up to the top of Mount Everest to do things. It started with just mountaineering. Some 100 years ago, people began to try to climb to the top of Mount Everest. And it wasn't until the mid-1950s that someone actually was able to accomplish that. But for many years prior to that, people were climbing up there, trying to get to the top, to the very height of the summit at Mount Everest. When you get to the top of Mount Everest, I read, or I am told, you can only stay up there for a very short time. 15, 20 minutes. Many times people get up there, take a picture, and get out of there because the air is so thin. The altitude is so high, you are almost in outer space when you are at the top of Mount Everest. That is how high Mount Everest is. You are almost getting to a point where the air is thinning out so much that you are losing any sense of being on Mother Earth. You are now extending yourself up into the heavens. 29,038 feet. Imagine climbing that high. Just a couple of years ago, one adventurist decided he wanted to ski down from Mount Everest. And so he went to a place called North Col. It's just under 25,000 feet and skied down and unfortunately hit a crevasse, dropped 1,600 feet and died. This is not uncommon on Mount Everest. People are trying to climb Mount Everest every day. In fact, just 2 days ago, the latest assault on the summit began. Right now on Mount Everest, there is a team of climbers, and they are supposed to arrive at the summit later on today. And so there are people on Mount Everest all of the time. In the last probably 60 or 70 years, 205 plus people have died trying to climb Mount Everest. It's been climbed up to the summit around 3,000 times by, I don't know, about 2,200 different people. But 205 of those people, roughly 10%, have died in their effort to get to the top. Because Mount Everest is so aggressive, because it is so dangerous, because it is such a strange place on Earth, if you die while climbing Mount Everest, they don't try to get your body out. They leave you up there because it's too dangerous to try to carry someone or try to drag them down. They simply push you into a cave if you're with a team, or they let you just die right where you're at and you stay there for the rest of history. Occasionally, while climbing Mount Everest, other climbers will come upon the camps of the dead climbers, and they will be there. Because it's so dry and so arid up there, it'll get covered over in snow. And then when it dries out a little, the snow will depart or melt off a little bit. And there's the camp, tattered tents and dead bodies still frozen right there in the snow. In the 1930s, Maurice Wilson attempted to climb Mount Everest solo. This is still attempted to this day. People try to climb Mount Everest solo. It's considered obviously the hardest place on Earth to climb solo. He had no mountaineering experience. He had done a little bit of climbing here in the United States. Had no mountaineering experience. Headed out to India to a place called Darjeeling and hired some Sherpas. The Sherpas are a group of people that live on Mount Everest. They live above 4,000. They live above 12,000 feet, above 4,000 meters, and they all live there. And their whole, for lack of a better word, their whole clan or their whole race of these Sherpas are genetically predispositioned to live at higher elevations and have unbelievable physical fitness. They do not train. They have no physical training for being up in the mountains like that, but they oftentimes can climb more effectively than any mountain climber in the world. And so it is not unusual. They are a poor group of people. It is not unusual to hire Sherpas to climb with you. They carry your oxygen tanks. They oftentimes will pitch tents. They can actually run above 20,000 feet. They can run between camps without losing their breath and that kind of thing. And so they're very, very valuable. And this guy, Maurice Wilson, no mountaineering experience, hires some Sherpas to carry up his stuff and leaves and heads up to North Col, which I mentioned earlier. That was where that guy tried to ski down from. And he camps at the base of the North Col using a map, which he believed would take him up to the top of Mount Everest. It was a map that he had pieced together himself. Remember, what's the key there? No mountaineering experience. This is in 1934. Wilson asks his Sherpas to wait 10 days up on the mountain for him to return. He is going to go ahead and ascend to the top of Mount Everest. Now, he was at the North Col, which is right around 25,000 feet. The top of Mount Everest is 29,000 feet. So he's got 4,000 feet of climbing that he is going to attempt to do. He's got 5 days to go up and 5 days to come down. The Sherpas wait for the 10 days, and being dutiful folks that they are, when he doesn't show up, they leave. And so they headed back to Darjeeling and said, hey, the guy said to wait 10 days. We waited 10 days. He didn't show up. So we're out of there. Wilson's body was later found. He had followed his map to the T. They found the map that he was using. He had followed his map perfectly. And instead of climbing up, he had climbed down 4,000 feet. He had climbed down to 21,000 feet below the very location that he had begun at. He got disoriented and began to climb down and was found 1 year later by a reconnaissance expedition in 1935. He was found still inside of his tent in between removing his shoes. He had taken off his left shoe and he was in the process of taking off his right shoe when he died. And his body froze in that position, still holding on to his shoelaces. He is still there to this day. He remains up on Mount Everest. They make no attempt to take his body down. His body is buried up there. It has slipped into a crevasse, and it will periodically resurface over the years as a glacier that he is sitting next to continues to move slowly down the hill. Of course, Mount Everest was eventually, someone did get to the top. Sir Edmund Hillary got there in 1953. He got there because he used the correct Sherpas and he used the correct map, and he was able to ascend to the top of, Mount Everest. And why am I telling you this story? Well, if you've got your outlines reaching the summit, today, I believe that this has application for us because the Apostle Paul, as he is writing to the followers of Jesus Christ in Colossae, is concerned that the Colossians are using a map in their relationship with Jesus Christ that is faulty. See, they don't have any experience with Jesus, and their experience with Jesus, which is what Paul has spoken to them about up to this point, which we're gonna kind of go back over just real briefly here in a second, has led them to what you might call base camp in the Christian life. But now it's time to ascend to greater heights. Now it's time to reach the summit. Now it's time to live in a way that's going to take you to the goals that you have in your life. And Paul has heard of the faith of the Colossians, and he is concerned from what he has heard that the map that they are using and the experiences which they are drawing from are not sufficient. And like Maurice Wilson, if anyone would have spoken to him that had climbed up on Mount Everest before, if anyone would have spoken to him that had experience on Mount Everest, they would have told him, hey, that map you're using, it's not accurate. Hey, that thing that you're attempting to do, you're going to die in the process. this way that you're going about this solo climb, it's not good and it could kill you. See, Paul, the Apostle Paul, had already gotten to the top of Mount Everest, so he had some different things that he could share with the Christians, and I use Mount Everest in the metaphorical sense there. I don't mean that he literally climbed Mount Everest. I mean that Paul himself had already been to these heights with Jesus Christ. He was reaching the goal. He was pressing on towards a deeper calling in Jesus Christ. And he was looking at the Colossian Christians, and he was warning them, hey, I see where you're headed, and that roadmap that you're using, that roadmap that you think is going to get you there, it's not accurate. See, Paul, letter A of number one, has already commended the followers of Christ for their response to the word of truth, the gospel. He has already held up that their response to the gospel was marvelous. He's also exhorted or encouraged the Colossians to make sure that their actions flow from a relationship with a person, that they're not just out of duty, that they're not just out of obligation. The emphasis in Colossians is that the forgiveness of sins from verse 14, remember, in Jesus Christ we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, has not come through human effort, but through a relationship with the beloved Son, Jesus Christ. The emphasis is on what God has done, that He has qualified us, that He has rescued us, that He has transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son, Colossians 1:13. Top of the next page, letter D, what Paul has adequately described up to this point is a knowledge of God, Christ, and the Holy Spirit, which is simply sufficient for salvation. What he details in those first 14 verses is that, Colossians, I want to commend you. Your response to salvation has been good. And the knowledge that he gives as background is sufficient unto salvation. It may not take you terribly deep in your walk with God, but it is the knowledge that leads to an understanding of how we, as people, have been called by Jesus Christ and how we can respond, and it is sufficient for salvation. But unfortunately, in the lives of the Colossians, this is where their knowledge ceased. This is where their experience stopped. They heard about the gospel. They heard about the riches that were in Jesus Christ. They heard about what Jesus Christ could do in a person's life, and they grabbed hold of it, like many of us. And that's where it stopped. Their knowledge of Jesus was a knowledge of the gospel. Their knowledge of growing deeper was a knowledge of salvation. Their knowledge of hiking to the top of Mount Everest was only sufficient to get them onto the mountain. When it came to going further, when it came to doing other things, they decided to use a different roadmap. And the apostle warns against this. Look over in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7. Therefore, as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, there's what he's commending them on. You've received Jesus. You've got him. Jesus Christ has taken hold of your life. He has qualified you. He has rescued you. He has transferred you. And then he implores them, so also walk in him. Look at verse 7 of chapter 2. Having been firmly rooted and now being built up in Him and established in your faith, just as you were instructed, and overflowing with gratitude. In other words, you have gotten started, but for some reason you are breaking down along the road. You are not continuing. You are not pressing on. And Paul takes issue with this. He says that the knowledge that you have, it's good for salvation, but it seems like it has stopped there. This lack of knowledge about Jesus, letter E, the source of your salvation, was dangerously stunting the growth of the Colossians. It opened them up to all sorts of mystical teachings and clever-sounding heresies. This is one of the focus points that Paul has in chapter 2. He says, He implores them in verse 4 of chapter 2, I say this so that no one will delude you with persuasive arguments. See, this was the problem of the Colossians. They had just enough knowledge to be dangerous. They had just enough knowledge to be saved. They had just enough knowledge to be in. They were part of the family of Jesus Christ. And then Paul kind of leans into him and he says, yeah, but you need to walk in it. You need to mind the depths of what this is really all about. You need to not just stop because you've got your salvation. It's almost like a group of people that got their fire insurance. You know, they went to the crusade and they said a prayer and they responded to Jesus Christ, and they maybe even went forward and they had a remarkable experience like so many of us in this room have had when Jesus Christ has gotten a hold of our lives, and then it just kind of stopped. Many people have been living off of the glory of that initial experience for the rest of their lives. They're excited about Jesus, but they're only about an inch deep when it comes to their maturity. And Paul wants to draw a distinction here. He wants to say there's more to it than that. He kind of leans into him and he says, here's my challenge, and it's our own challenge too, letter F. It's to continually be growing deeper in our knowledge of Jesus Christ so that we will develop as mature disciples of Jesus. Now that may seem like a real basic concept, but I want to unpack it just a little bit. See, there's two things that are at play here. One is conversion. Conversion, Jesus Christ called conversion that point that you become born again. In John chapter 3, verse 3, Jesus described becoming a Christian as being born again. Do you remember that conversation that he was having with Nicodemus in that darkened room as he explains to this teacher of the law, here is what it requires for you to gain your salvation. You must be born again. You must actually be born of the Spirit of God. You were dead and you must be brought to life, and that can only happen when God chooses you, when God qualifies you, when God rescues you, when God transfers you. And Jesus Christ called that process being born again. Paul refers to the same thing when he says that Christians are transferred from one kingdom, the kingdom of darkness, to a new kingdom, the kingdom of light, or the kingdom of Jesus Christ. This is conversion. We are, our churches are filled with believers who have been converted and their life has stopped there. It's as though churches are filled sometimes with babies, little infants, as the Bible says. Babies who have been converted and then have just stopped growing. And Paul sees this in the lives of the Colossians. And he kind of stops them and he says, hey, this isn't the goal. This isn't the purpose. You've been secured in Jesus Christ, and now I want you to walk in Jesus Christ. Now I want you to grow deeper in Jesus Christ. Now I want you to take it to the next level. Nothing gets on my nerves more than when someone says to me, you know, I'm a Christian and I've been walking with God. It's just so boring. I just say, oh, it's just like I just have such an apathy, and I, you know, it just doesn't challenge me. It's not interesting to me. It doesn't engage me. It just, you know, it's just the Christian life is just kind of blah. And you know what I think? I think to myself, you're not getting it. You're not seeing the Jesus that I see in Scripture. See, here's the challenge for me. I was doing a lot of study, of course, on this passage, and starting in Colossians chapter 1, verse 15, a lot of writers say that this is the most important single section on who Jesus is in the whole Bible. Now, a lot of people will say, if you take this section that we're about to talk about this morning, and then you take the section out of John chapter 1, which we studied some years ago, if you take those two sections, this is the highest point about Jesus Christ, or in a Christological, all right, the study of Jesus Christ. These are the high points about Jesus in all of the Bible. And I am like you. Sometimes when there's a passage that shares a ton of information, I get to the end of it and I say, what's the point? What's the point of a passage such as this one? Let me read it for you and it'll illustrate. Paul in Colossians chapter 1 verse 15 says this, he, speaking of Jesus Christ, the beloved Son from verse 13, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, for by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church, and he is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. Now, when you read that, it may fill you with some warm fuzzies about Jesus. You may think, wow, isn't Jesus awesome? But what does it do for your life? What does it do to know these things? What does it do to know that he is the image of the invisible God, firstborn of creation, firstborn from the dead, that he has created all things, visible and invisible? I mean, what good does it do you to know that he created invisible things? You can't see them. You don't know what they are. You don't even know if they're in this room. What value does it have for you to know that Jesus Christ created something that you can't see or perceive? What value does it have to know that he has created all dominions, all rulers, all authorities, and is he talking about stuff you can see or is he talking about stuff you can't? What does it mean that he's before everything and in him all things hold together? So he's the head of the body, the church, the beginning. What does it mean? What impact does that have? I mean, it's great to know, but why is it important? There are lots of passages like this in the Bible. Lots of passages that are full of information. And sometimes people have the response, well, let's try to pick all that apart. We're going to break this down. We're going to understand every single little word, and then we're going to pack it all back together. And that's going to give us this really huge, informed view of who Jesus Christ is. And by the way, that is a really, truly valuable study. But it's not the point. The point is not just to out-knowledge everybody. The point is not to know the Bible and all those little details so well that you can be the Bible answer man or the Bible answer woman. The point of God's Word is that it would get inside of the inner core of your life and it would transform you, that it would change you, that you would not walk away with a head full of knowledge but feeling like, you know what, the Christian life is boring. That you would not walk away knowing more about Scripture and then living as though Jesus Christ isn't really alive. And I would implore you as you come to the Word of God this morning to think back on your life over this past week, these past 2 weeks, this past month. Are you living in such a way that you yourself have a transformed life from your knowledge of the Bible and of Jesus Christ? Is it true of you? Are you a changed person? My prayer is that for many of us, we would say, yes, God is at work changing me. And I think it hangs in the balance between how we understand these two simple concepts. One is conversion or being born again, and the other one has to do with growth or discipleship. Letter B, number two. However, the goal of the gospel, you know, as Paul leans into them and he says, hey, I see that you have a knowledge that has led you to salvation. And then it seems like there's a huge drop off here. The goal of the gospel is not to make converts. You would think if you looked at Christianity popular in the United States of America, that the goal of Christianity is for us to get people in. We got to just express the gospel so that we can get as many people in as possible. Now, believe me, I don't have an objection to us trying to preach the gospel to the highways and the byways and in every form we can possibly preach it in. I have a great tolerance for the preaching of the gospel. I want the gospel preached by every kind of crazy charismatic and every kind of hyperactive, anal retentive conservative, and everyone in between. I want the gospel preached as often as possible. But it should be preached with this in mind, that the goal of the gospel has never been to make converts. The goal of the gospel is to make disciples of Jesus Christ. That's different. The goal is not conversion, the goal is discipleship. The goal is not to convince someone through knowledge that they should become a Christian. The goal is to say, will you be a follower of Jesus Christ? Christian these days can mean anything. It can mean that you're part of a cult group and you can call yourself a Christian. My question is not whether or not people are Christians. My question is, are you a disciple of Jesus Christ? Are you a follower of the Jesus that is in the Bible? This is my question, and this is the question of Scripture. Remember Jesus Christ's marching orders when He sent out His disciples, go into all the world and do what? Baptize in the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Go and make converts? No. Go and make disciples of all nations, of all peoples, everywhere. Go and make disciples. This is Paul's point to the Colossians. You have bought into a gospel that says, go and make a convert. And he says, there's more to the story here. You need to walk in this. You need to grow deeper in this. You need to press forward toward the goal. The call of Jesus Christ is not one of conversion only. It's one of discipleship. Following Jesus means being His disciples. That's who we are. Is that how you perceive yourself? I had a professor in college, a guy named Mike Wilkins, probably one of the greatest mentors I've ever had educationally in my life. And on the first day of class, Mike walked in and he wrote on the board, what does it require to be a disciple? And we were loaded, you know, we were seniors that year, and we were actually editing a book that he was writing on discipleship. And so here we went, man. We just pulled out all of our theological guns and we started shooting away. You know, you got to be committed. You got to be serious. You got to count the cost. You got to do this. You got to do that. You got to be faithful. We just brought it. You know, like if I asked you, what does it require to be a disciple? I'm sure that we would get all of these answers. You guys would start bringing out passages out of the Bible that no one remembers. You know, you got to do this stuff. You got to be willing to die. Just everything, right? And he looked up there when we were done, and we had like three columns of just hardcore crazy stuff. It was almost like we were trying to outdo each other. You know, one guy would say that, and we could one-up him kind of thing. And he got down to the end of it, and he said, okay, go ahead and show me that in Scripture. So we start attaching verses to everything and all this other stuff. And he says, is this the minimum requirement for being a disciple of Jesus Christ? And some of us start, oh, you know, I guess you don't have to die. I mean, not everybody died. And so we took that out. And, you know, so we start stripping away some things. And he keeps asking us questions and asking us questions. It took us like 3 weeks to get through that one question. And you know what we had at the end of it? You know what we had after he had had a chance to share his heart about being a disciple? That when a person becomes a Christian, when God qualifies them, rescues them, transfers them, when that occurs in a person's life, they become a disciple of Jesus Christ. But in modern culture, we have taken being a disciple and we've put it up on a higher shelf. And we've said, some of you are saved, but you haven't made Jesus Christ Lord yet. Never exists in the Bible. Those two things are always together. When a person receives Jesus Christ, when they receive the gospel of Jesus Christ, they become a disciple. Have you ever thought of yourself in those terms? For some of us, we come to church and we want to be saved. We want to, you know, be in the family. We certainly don't want to go to hell. And so we have responded to salvation, but have we responded to discipleship? A lot of times we don't, because we figure that's a deeper calling, a higher calling, a calling that goes beyond where I'm at. We've accepted Jesus Christ as Savior, but we've never really made Him Lord of our lives. That's common lingo in American culture. And common lingo that has no place in our church, no place in Scripture, no place in our lives. If you believe in Jesus Christ, you are His disciple. You are a follower of Jesus Christ. And everything that the Bible has to say about being a disciple, who does that apply to? The super special? The pastors? The priesthood? That kind of thing? It applies to everyone who is a believer in Jesus. Everyone. Me, you, all of us. That's what the verses on discipleship mean. That's what it applies to. And this is Paul's point. Following Jesus, you Colossians, you Long Beach Alliancers, means being a disciple of Jesus. It means going deeper. All believers in Christ, letter C, must move past the initial step of becoming a disciple, that's conversion, and continue to grow by developing their knowledge and their relationship with Jesus. This is Paul's goal. This is what he has in mind. He says, a lot of you have got a knowledge that's sufficient to get you to salvation, but your knowledge of Jesus has stopped there. And so, I want you to listen to me, Paul reasons. Lean in. Listen carefully, because I want to tell you some things about Jesus that you may have never considered. He's going to tell them things about Jesus that are going to lay a foundation for dealing with those heresies, for dealing with those clever teachings that he's going to talk about in chapter 2. Because of that, I'm not going to unpack all that there is to unpack in these verses, because then I would have nothing to preach on in a few weeks. So, we're going to hit these things. We're going to kind of skip stones across the top of them. And they're going to begin to also, in our minds and hearts, lay a foundation for us. What is it that Paul has to say? First off, he says that Jesus reveals God. We're going to get into why they believe that listening to angels or listening to other teachings could reveal more truth about God. And Paul makes the point that no. Jesus reveals God. Verse 15, Colossians chapter 1. He, Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. God is spirit, it says in John 4:24. He is invisible, it says in John 1:18. It's just understood in Scripture that no one has seen God. To look on God was to cause death, the Old Testament said. And yet, in Jesus Christ, God is seen in His image. Seen in the flesh. That's the whole idea of Jesus Christ coming to earth. It's God in the flesh, as we used to say in when I worked with junior hires. It's God in a bod. There He is, Colossians 1:15. He is the image of the invisible God. In Hebrews chapter 1, verse 3, it says that He is the radiance of the sun. God being the sun and Jesus Christ being the radiance. How do you distinguish between those two? You distinguish between them beautifully. They are of the same essence, although they function differently. Jesus is the very radiance of God, the exact representation of His nature. What is His point? Why is He sharing this? Why does He give them this little nugget of information? Because in Jesus alone is the opportunity to have a relationship with God. We preach this every single week at Long Beach Alliance, so much so that it could fall on deaf ears this morning. So much that having a relationship with God is just taken for granted. That the God of the universe, the God that has created everything, the God that was so far removed from the people, that when the people saw God, they would just fall on their face in fear, that God has drawn near to us, that God has adopted flesh, that the image of God can be seen in Jesus Christ. This concept that it is through Jesus that you can have a relationship with God is missed by us oftentimes. Missed by us because it's just so normal. And yet, in computer terms, for those of you that use computers, this is called WYSIWYG. You guys know what WYSIWYG means? What you see is what you get. WYSIWYG. That's a little computer term for when you want to see what you're going to end up with. WYSIWYG. That's Jesus. Jesus is WYSIWYG of God. What you see is what you get. He is the image of that which you have not seen yet. He is the image of that which is invisible. Do you want to know what cannot be seen? Then look, gaze, study, understand Jesus Christ. See, the Colossians had begun, they had looked on Jesus sufficiently for salvation, but the moment that they were saved, they began to gaze into other places. They began to look for other truth. They began to have other lords that were moving into their lives. They began to allow things to crowd in that were crowding out God the Father. And Paul reminds them, Jesus is the only one that will reveal God. The only one that will reveal God. We live in a culture where it just seems like people say anything can reveal God. You can go hug a tree and it'll reveal God to you. You can go to anywhere, to any walk of life, to any religion. And let's not judge anybody. Let's not say that anybody else maybe doesn't have the answer. No, no, no. They're a part of the answer. You gotta put all those answers together, and then you get a picture of God. And Paul steps into that kind of a culture in Colossae, and he says, no, Jesus exclusively is the image of the invisible God. And then he calls him Lord of all. Jesus is Lord of all. Letter B. Look what it says. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. What's he talking about? That Jesus is Lord of all. Jesus is supreme. He is firstborn. There's an asterisk on your outline that is missing after firstborn. You should put a little asterisk there. And then that will refer you down to the geek note for those of you that want to like get into that whole firstborn conversation. See, when we say firstborn, we're referring to what? The first birthed person in our family. My firstborn is Jessalyn. When the Bible uses firstborn, and this is where it gets a little wacky, it can refer to that. It can refer to the firstborn in a family, but more often, particularly in the New Testament, firstborn is referring to a place of supremacy. It's a little more clear a couple verses later, and I'll just jump down there for illustration. In verse 18, it says, He is also head of the body of the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead. Now, you don't need to have a ton of knowledge of Scripture to know that Jesus Christ was not the first person ever brought back from the dead. However, He is what? Supreme. Over death. He is supreme over all those who come back from the dead. He is in a position of supremacy over all those things. This is the usage of firstborn in this passage by Paul. It was a term which in essence would mean Jesus is supreme over all, verse 15 says, of creation. He's the creator of all things, and these things include the things that we can see and those that we cannot see, which is a whole fascinating conversation that we'll talk about in a future week. He's in control of all things, including all the powers and all the authorities that are on earth. It's easy. It was easy for the Colossians, and it's easy for us to float through our everyday lives like we are like a leaf that's out on a river. Just bouncing along, carried by the current, no real will of our own. We're just caught in the flow of life. Things are moving along, right? You got family, you got school, you got all kinds of, you know, you got work, you got all these things, and the current is running so fast, and we're just kind of caught along in it, and it's easy just to feel like I'm just a cog in the wheel. I'm just a piece of dust in the middle of a universe. But it's not this way. That's not true. That perception that we have diminishes us, and it diminishes God. God has created all of it. He has a clear purpose for you. A clear purpose. Do you know what it is? He says this to the Colossians. God has created everything. He has dominion over all things. You may feel as though the universe is so big that you can't figure it out, and certainly it is, but God has created it, and He has created it with a purpose. And that purpose is for Him. He did it through Him, and it is for Him. All things work together for Jesus Christ. Do you know your place in the midst of that universe? Your life is not chance. Every once in a while, I'll say to somebody, hey, good luck with that. You know, they'll spin on their heels. Luck has nothing to do with it, you know, and that kind of thing. And I just nod my head, just go, oh, hey, lunatic, and that kind of thing. But I get it, right? I get what they're saying. There is no luck. There is no chance. There is none of those kinds of things. God is a purposeful God. You have been created with a purpose. Other people have been created with a purpose. Whether it is a purpose that or a thing that happens in your life that is a great blessing, if it is a thing in your life that is a great tragedy, if it is a thing in your life that seems meaningless at the time, all of these things have been created to direct and point us and others towards God. Is that what is occurring in the midst of our lives. This is what it would beg the question of for the Colossians. For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, authorities. All things have been created through Him and for Him. They were believing in a heresy that said that God had created it and then just, like the watchmaker, He had created the watch and then let it go. Let it run. Let it run out. Someday it'll finish. And that's not the picture of Jesus Christ at all. He says, Paul says, Jesus is Lord of all. And it begins to beg a very personal question. But then he says, Jesus, and I'm doing a little translating here. Jesus is the personal force. I use that just because I'm a Star Wars buff. That's all. Jesus is the personal force which holds the universe together. And by the way, note here, I do not mean the force that's in Star Wars. I just mean he's personal and he is the stuff that holds the stuff together, so to speak. Look at verse 17. He is before all things, and in him what? All things hold together. Science can explain a phenomenal amount about God's handiwork. Science is brilliant at being able to like get down and look at the fingerprints of God on the very substance of our creation. They can look at subatomic particles and they can tell you, you know, there's little neutrons and protons, and then they get even smaller and they're like, that's this stuff and that stuff, and they can predict what stuff is down in there that we can't even see with microscopes, and it's so teeny, 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 tiny that, you know, they're like, oh, and like a gajillion of these fit on the head of a pin and all that kind of stuff. But as you know, at the very core, at the very essential of like, well, what glues the stuff of the universe together, science is like, well, we can't get that small yet. We don't know yet. And yet in Scripture it says that the creation of Jesus Christ, and you know, it's funny that I say it that way. I even wrote it that way. I read that this morning. I'm like, it sounds like Jesus Christ was created. What I really mean to say there is Jesus Christ's creation, in other words, the creation which Jesus Christ has caused, is in a state of constancy. In other words, He did not create it and then just leave it alone. The Bible says that He created it, and in verse 17, He actually holds all things together by His own will, by His own power. In other words, He didn't create it and let it run. Rather, He is constant in holding it together. He stops holding it together. You know, like, you ever have a day when you're just like, man, I'm just losing it. Everything's falling apart. Like, just think if Jesus had one of those days, you know? He doesn't, though. He continually holds it together. He continually holds you together. Think about it. We think of this in such remote terms. Like we think of it, oh, He holds the whole world in His hands. He holds the big ball of wax together. He's holding you right now, intimately, together. The very substance that we are made of is being held together by the very will of Jesus Christ. He holds you together when you bless Him. He holds you together when you sin. He is not fickle in His approach to you. He is holding you together at all times. He is constant. He holds together that which you are sitting on, and He holds together that which you are living in. God is constant in His creation. The Colossians believed that this was the job of the angels. They believed that God had started it, let it go, and other people were maintaining it. And Paul says, no, you don't get it. God is, you know, Jesus Christ is not off at some distance. He's right here. He's right now. He is immediate to our very perception. Finally, Paul comes down and kind of answers the question why. And simply, in a word or in a statement, it's that Jesus receives first place. Look at verse 18 of Colossians 1. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, or He is supreme over death, so that He Himself will come to have first place in everything. The creation functions best when Jesus Christ is given His rightful place as supreme or first place over all creation. Why? Doesn't that seem selfish? Wouldn't you reprimand your child if they had to come in first place all the time? Wouldn't you, you know, kind of go, hey, you know, Let someone else get first place every once in a while. You know, you could use a little humility occasionally. Ah, but there's the beauty of Jesus. Jesus Christ gets first place in all things because it's right. It's true. Jesus Christ does not require any more humility. He has all humility. Jesus Christ deserves first place because it is His righteous and rightful place in the universe. He is supreme. Nothing else, no one else, no thing else should ever have first place. He is creator. He is ruler. He is holding it together. All of it, and whether in death or life, He is to be first place in all things. It begs the question this morning, doesn't it? It begs the question of where Jesus Christ is in your life. See, we approach this communion table this morning, and that's the question I believe this passage begs in my life. It begs the... Okay, I can see. All right, whatever you guys need to do to shift right now, go ahead and do that. I can tell some of you are like checking out on me. Don't you do it, all right? Everybody take a breath. Good. All right. The passage which talks about Jesus Christ begs the question, what place is Jesus Christ going to take in my life? When I read down through that passage and I read all of these amazing things about how He's firstborn of creation, firstborn from the dead. He's created everything. He's brought everything together. All things work together for Him. He is supreme. He is first place. And then what do I think? Is it true? Is it true in my life? Have I enthusiastically accepted Jesus Christ as Savior? Taken all of those wonderful things about not going to hell and getting to go to heaven? Getting to inherit heaven just like Jesus? Being adopted into the family? Taking all those warm and cozy feelings of salvation and pulled them in? Hoarded them to myself? But then when it comes to actually walking with Him, when it comes to actually dealing with sin in my life, when it comes to actually working out salvation as a disciple of Jesus Christ, I kind of hold back. Oh, well, I'm not giving up everything. I mean, come on. That isn't reasonable, in it, is it? Or I maybe have a different response. I've tried, God. I've tried and I've tried and I've tried. And I just can't. I can't give this thing to you. I just keep taking it back. I just can't seem to get over it. One of the Bible study questions that I ask on the back kind of refers to that. That maybe our self-effort is not what God is looking for. That maybe what we need to do is go back to that passage and remind ourselves of the truth again and again and again. Some of us, myself first and foremost, we need to just memorize that passage and remind ourselves, when my wants and my needs and my stuff start getting in the way of my role as a disciple, my response to Jesus as a disciple, when I begin to think that I accepted Jesus just so that I could get saved and that I just want Him to butt out of the rest of my life, I need to be reminded of that passage. It says in Scripture that or to memorize God's Word so that it would purify us, so that we could walk in a way that is righteous and good. Hey, if you struggle with this like I struggle with this, if you struggle with walking as a disciple of Jesus Christ, then hide these words in your heart. It's not some sort of magic formula, but when you do that, you give the Holy Spirit a voice to speak to you through Scripture in your life. So that you can walk in a way that is not steeped in sin, but so that you can walk as a disciple of Jesus Christ. Many of us have strangled Him out. We just decided, I can't fight it. I'm just going to give in to it. This is not the life that He's called us to. Jesus Christ knew that this life would be one where it would be difficult to remember Him in the everyday. And so He said to His disciples, when He had them in that upper room the night that He was betrayed, He said to them, I want you, whenever you get together, whenever you are together, I want you to remember Me. I don't want you to have meals together. I don't want you to have times together where you get together and maybe maybe I just get forgotten. Maybe the centrality of this relationship that we've shared with me and you as my disciples, maybe it'll get kind of watered down over time. I don't want that to happen. So whenever you come together, I want you to remember me. And then he gave them a way to remember him that would be literally etched into their minds. We find it in Colossians. Or I'm sorry, that's the book. We find it in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. For I received from the Lord that which I deliver to you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke the bread and he said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup after supper and he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. There is a sense of looking back on what he has sacrificed for us in death. And there is a sense of looking forward, that as we remember his death, we look forward to when he returns. And that we are that sacred group of people, the church, his bride, that live in the middle. And the question, I believe, in remembering Jesus Christ this morning, is whether or not you are walking as a disciple of his. For many of us in this room, we've responded to the message of salvation. But are you walking in it? It says just a couple verses later that before you eat the bread, before you take the cup, you should reflect on your own life. And so I want to direct you in that. There's a couple things that I want you to think about. If you have never received Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, right now is the time. In the very first verses of Colossians, it talks about Jesus Christ. It talks about what it requires for a person to be saved, to respond to the gospel, the truth of who Jesus is, the truth of what he has done, the truth of his resurrection. Do you believe that? If you do, then I would encourage you to respond to Jesus Christ right now, this morning. Allow him to be the Lord of your life. Allow him to take control. Not just unto salvation. I've explained it as clearly as I can this morning. You are responding to him to become a disciple, a follower of Jesus Christ. If you will do that, then you are invited to partake in this communion. See, we practice an open communion here at Long Beach Alliance. You don't have to belong to a denomination. You just have to have a personal relationship with Jesus. Are you a disciple of his? Then you are invited to partake in communion. If you're not a disciple, then you already know inside of your head and your heart, this table is not for you. I don't want you to celebrate or commemorate something that isn't true in your life. So without any kind of fanfare, you can just pass the plate by when it comes by you. No one's going to gawk at you and nobody gawk. Nobody's going to do that. All right. We want this to be an open communion. We want it to be a family time where we remember Jesus Christ. But probably the most important thing, because I know a lot of you in this room and I know a lot of you are already believers. The real thing I want you to think about, those of you that have already received Jesus as your personal Lord and Savior, I want you to think about the words that were shared out of Colossians this morning. Are you walking as a disciple? Is Jesus Christ first in your life? See, that's the rightful place of Jesus, that he would be first place in everything. Is he first place in you? Unadulterated. Just think of that. Meditate on that. And as you remember him, as you make sure that there's nothing in your life that is conflicting with that, would you just allow the Holy Spirit to stir up the things in your life that have taken supremacy away from Jesus? And would you choose to confess those things and return him to the place of supremacy that he rightly deserves?